1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we will read again verses 1 through 5.
And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We are studying at this point the truth and reality of verses 4 and 5. Paul said his speech, his conversation, and his preaching, his evangelistic ministry in Corinth, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He did not cloud or obscure the truth of the gospel, or the sinfulness of man, or the day of coming judgment, with fine language and flowery speech. But his ministry was marked with a demonstration, a realization, an evidence of the Spirit and of power. That your faith, he writes them, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have taken this and we have indulged ourselves with a study on saving faith as we conclude these series with the preaching of the cross. And in our study of saving faith, we are now at the point of considering the assurance of salvation, or as our forefathers called it, the assurance of faith. Assurance of faith or assurance of salvation is not in the Word of God related to or determined by an isolated experience, a time, and a place. Modern evangelical Christianity associates assurance of faith with an experience, even if it is an isolated, one-time, momentary experience, a time and a place. Rather, the Word of God builds a broad foundation for assurance of faith. It is, if we categorize the Scriptures completely, inferential, evidential, and immediate or internal. We may infer from the gospel promises that we are the children of God. We may look at the evidences found in the Word of God as to our lives and experience bearing the marks of grace, and then having evidence within ourselves from the Word of God that our lives, to a discernible degree, reflect God's truth. Then there is that immediate witness of the Spirit of God with our spirit that we are God's techna, born ones, spitten image of God, those who bear the family characteristics. If we were to take the inferential by itself, it may be simply presumption. If we take the evidential by itself, it may simply be a legalistic approach to religion. The immediate witness of the Holy Spirit, isolated from the other aspects, may be mere mysticism, but taken together, they give to us a true and complete scriptural assurance of faith. We are involved presently with studying this evidential assurance. I want to review the last two studies that we have done in the form of questions this morning. Is there a desire for and evidence of true gospel holiness in the life? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness and godliness of life are not isolated or optional issues, but they demonstrate the reality of God's saving grace. As we approach this question, we noted that we must consider gospel holiness in the comprehensive context of eternity. The ultimate end of God's redemptive purpose will be realized in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the new heavens and the new earth will be peopled by a righteous and holy people. That the end result of Christian experience to be realized on the morning of the resurrection is that we will finally and fully be conformed to the image of God's Son. Everything in our Christian life must be considered experientially in this context. Discipline, chastening, our growth in grace, our degree of spiritual maturity, the trials that face us, the tragedies we might experience, all of these in the governing providence of God are meant to conform us to the image of God's Son. That is to be exemplified in a holy life. Then we have asked the next question. Is there any experiential progression in conformity to the image of God's Son, for whom He did foreknow? He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has ordained then spiritual growth, a degree of spiritual maturity. And we have noted in such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, that the thrust of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of a child of God is to conform him to the image of God's Son. Paul says, we behold ourselves in a mirror. And when we look into that mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. And as we look into that mirror, we are changed into the image of the Lord from glory to glory. He refers to the mirrors that men had in the first century A.D. Bronze mirrors, highly polished. Men would carry them on their person, large mirrors, very much like a woman's cosmetic mirror today, with a handle and a pentagon shape. The mirror itself would be a foot to a foot and a half tall. But on these mirrors, suitable to men of that day, was etched the profile of their God. His forehead, eyebrows, nose, mouth, and chin, etched. And they would look into that mirror and they would seek to conform their features to their God. Paul refers to this. And we, by God's grace, through the ministry of the Spirit, are more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. This brings us to our next consideration this morning. Is there a principle of spiritual growth and a progressive comprehension of the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ? I will repeat that for those who perhaps are taking notes. Is there a principle of spiritual growth and a progressive comprehension of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ? The common answer of evangelical Christianity to one's state of grace is simply this: I trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That in itself, apart from the context of a converted life, means absolutely nothing. A man may state that and be living in outright sin. A man may state that and have no more than a vague hope in Christianity. But in the context of some degree of spiritual maturity, in the context of a converted life, it means much. Is there a principle of spiritual growth, of progression within the Christian experience, and a progressive comprehension of the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to note four things this morning. First, God has ordained a principle of progression in the Christian experience and life. There is to be a distinct parallel between the physical and the spiritual. Just this morning, Pastor Nelson left after the last hour because a new grandson was being born in a neighboring town. He wanted to be there because his wife is back east with another grandchild who has just been born. Visitors have walked in here with a child less than a week old, born since last Lord's Day. Now these babies do not weigh 200 pounds. They are not 6'3". They are little babies, utterly dependent upon their parents. Some family resemblance, no self-control, utterly dependent, and yet we anticipate that these little babies will grow up to be responsible, mature, intelligent individuals. Some will, some will not. What a tragedy it is when there's a Down syndrome baby. What a tragedy it is when in the normal development in human life of a child, physically, socially, and mentally, there are obstacles and various diseases become prominent in the future and in the behavior. It is the world, which is a sinful world, in which we live. But normally, children grow up. They pass through various phases, and they eventually reach maturity and a productive adult life. The same principle of life in God's created order is to be manifest spiritually. A religious decision, a profession of faith, is not the culminating point of Christian experience. It's the beginning of it. And there is to be a principle of progression within our Christian life. Note, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 3, the closing verses. In this chapter, the apostle has been speaking of the time of final judgment, of the dissolution of this present universe and its recreation, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He urges us to live in light of the future and to retain our steadfastness by adhering to the Word of God. He closes with these words: Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked. Fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. But grow in grace, that is, in the language of the New Testament, a present imperative. There are two imperatives in the language of the New Testament. A present imperative that simply states, keep on, keep on, keep on. And the aorist imperative, which has the connotation of begin this immediately with a sense of utmost determination. Here it is, the present imperative. Continue to grow in grace. Continually grow in grace. Keep on growing in grace. God has ordained a principle of progression in the Christian experience and life. The second thing we note is that this spiritual growth is to be in both grace and in knowledge. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is then to be a principle of growth and progression in both character and doctrinal maturity. The enabling, transforming grace of God enters the personality at conversion, and the personality is tempered by God's grace. There is a fundamental change that begins to take place within the personality of the individual at conversion. This change becomes progressively manifest as one reaches a degree of spiritual maturity. The grace of God then enables us to serve Him and, if need be, to suffer for Him. I draw your attention to John chapter 1 and verse 16. The Lord is presented to us here in His incarnate state as full of grace and truth. Then we are told, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Grace for grace. Every believer has received in his converted state grace for grace. Some of you have a Greek New Testament on your lap. Karin anti karatos. The word translated for in our English version is the Greek word anti that we have brought forth in our English Bible as anti, meaning against. The basic meaning of ante is instead of. The idea of reflecting, of being face to face with. Grace for grace, some have translated it as grace upon grace, or grace no matter which way we face. It is the overpowering, superintendent grace of God that encompasses the life and experience of the believer. Imagine yourself standing on the seashore, late in the afternoon. The wind is blowing off the ocean. Row of waves, one after another, crashing on the shore. Grace upon grace like the waves of the sea. Sufficient grace, enabling grace, saving grace increasingly. For by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace, you have been and continue in that state. A perfect participle in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. There is the reality of divine grace. tempering the personality, enabling us for the service of God, enabling us, if need be, to suffer for His name's sake. This is the badge. This is the unique character and quality of true Christianity. In the hour of trial, it shines forth. In the time of adversity, it stands fast. Christians are different, not because they have more self-determination, not because they are stronger in personality, for oftentimes we're weak, we're vacillating, we're as other people, we lament our weakness, but by the grace of God, we are enabled to be what otherwise we could not be. This is the temperament and the enablement of divine grace, this principle of progression in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul states, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." It was not to futility. It was not to no purpose. "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." When we look at Paul's life, his amazing ministry among the Gentiles, it wasn't Paul, it was God's grace working through him, enabling him to do what otherwise he could not do and to be what otherwise he could not be. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, we find a very strategic passage. "For unto you it is given," Paul writing to the Philippians who were undergoing persecution and opposition, "for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." I trust you've taken the time to turn there, especially those of you with access to the original. "For unto you it has been graced on the behalf of Christ." The word grace in New Testament language is charis. Charis. In French, it is charisse. We have a woman's name, charisse. Charis. Grace. This word is echariste. It is grace turned into a verb. "For unto you it has been graced in the behalf of Christ, not only on Him to believe, but also for Him to suffer." And both believe and suffer are in the present tense. It is the enabling grace of God that we continue to believe. It is by the enabling grace of God that we are enabled to suffer. Paul's classic statement is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh," literally a stake driven through my flesh. Think of a large 2x4 just pushed through Paul. Something debilitating, something absolutely horrible, something that broke him down utterly. It was a chronic illness. Smitten with that, perhaps weeks at a time, he could do nothing but lie there in pain. "The messenger of Satan to continually keep me smitten down." The word buffet there is present, just to continually smite me down. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." I must tell you that this statement has always frightened me. If Paul, perhaps the most humble Christian who ever lived, if Paul, the most useful man in the kingdom of God for centuries, Paul, the inspired apostle, Paul who gave us most of the New Testament, if he needed God's discipline, then where does that leave me? The messenger of Satan to continually keep me smitten down, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Lord, it hinders the ministry. Lord, I cannot evangelize. Lord, I can't write. I can't see with my eyes. They're crusted over. The pus oozes out over my cheeks and dries in my beard. I can't see. I can't walk. I can't journey. I can't do any of these things. And God's answer was, Paul, you need it. You need this to keep you in your place. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me, and he had every good reason to pray for deliverance. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In your times of extreme weakness and pain and suffering, I will bring glory to myself, Paul. That is to be your ministry. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What Christian does not want to be mightily used of God? What preacher does not want to preach in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit? Would we not all covet the ministry of Spurgeon? But would we want his invalid wife, or his gout, or his constant suffering, his sciatica that crippled him, and his early death at age 58 or 9. Would we want the ministry of Paul, the beatings, the shipwrecks? Oh, we want his fame, his power, the glory of the Spirit of God, the great revivals. But would we want those things that kept him humble so God could and would use him? This principle of progression in the Christian life. First, God has ordained a principle of progression. Second, this spiritual growth is to be in both grace and knowledge. And we see now in the third place, individually, the true child of God has an affinity for what we traditionally call the private means of grace, that is prayer and the ministry of the Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, we have that short statement, pray without ceasing. In the original language, unceasingly, unremittingly, keep on praying. A life of prayer. A ministry, an influence bathed in prayer. An attitude of prayer. Constantly in communion with God. A mark of grace. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. If we can paraphrase this, praying spiritual prayers. Look at the Tibetan monk with his prayer wheel. Constantly turning it. Banging those tiny cymbals but his heart and soul and mind are not involved. He has no communion with the triune God. Not merely always in prayer, but spiritual prayers with the mind and heart engaged. And then the study of the Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study is simply not there. In the original language, we have spoudosan, aorist imperative, urgently, immediately, with all determination, give the utmost diligence. Give the utmost diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a skilled craftsman, having no cause for shame. Where do you think Paul got that illustration? Rightly dividing is ortho. Orthopedics, to straighten out the feet and the limbs. This is from ortho, straight, and copto, to cut. Paul was a worker of calicium. Calicium was a dark goat's hair cloth. They made coats and garments and tents from it, and Paul knew how to cut a straight line. Give the utmost diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a skilled craftsman, knowing how to cut a straight line and never turning away in shame. The place the Word of God is to have in our experience. And now to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. Paul is showing now the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, having an eternal priesthood, of whom we have many things to say, he writes in verse 11 of chapter 5, and hard to be utter, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Ah! Seeing that dull ye have become. The word become is gegonta, from ginomai, to be or to become. It's in the perfect tense. You have spiritually degenerated from where you ought to be because you've not been in the Word of God. You have not grown. You have not progressed. You have gone backward. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you dull, you have become of hearing. And you're in that settled state of degeneration. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the very first principles of the oracles of God, and are become, same word, you have come into this degenerate condition. You're settled in that. You are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The place the Word of God is to have in our lives, a key to our progression in Christian experience, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now finally, corporately. For the Christian is never considered in the New Testament as an isolated entity, just the isolated Christian alone, but in the context of Christian fellowship, in the context of a church, in the context of other believers. Corporately, there is to be both an affinity for God's people and also a degree of spiritual progression which is social and doctrinal in nature. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We have an affinity for the people of God. We want to be in the company of God's people. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And now, in closing, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. He, the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, has given gifts to his church, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. There should be no comma before for the work of the ministry. They are outfitting the saints, supplying the saints, equipping the saints for the work of service for God. For the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We have then a principle of progression in the Christian life and experience. It is progression in knowledge. It is progression in grace. It is intimately related to the means of grace that God has ordained, an attitude and life of prayer, the study and assimilation of the Word of God, and corporately, as believers meet together, we edify one another, and together we grow to edify ourselves in love and come to a degree of spiritual maturity. So it is. This is the teaching of the Word of God. This is a mark of grace. This is part of our assurance of faith. Are you growing in grace? Are you growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know some degree of spiritual maturity? Is your personality tempered by the grace of God? By God's grace, are you enabled to be what otherwise you could not be and to do what otherwise you could not do? Has your Christian experience, your religious experience, brought you into a discernible conformity to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ? If this is alien to you, if this is foreign to you, look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Flee to Him. Rest yourself in Him. If you know these things, then rejoice. These are marks of grace. This is a glorious token of assurance of faith. Father, bless Thy Word. Comfort Thy people. Give encouragement to the saints and to those that are apart from Christ and strangers to Him. Lord, awaken them, we pray, and grant them faith and repentance. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.